So that is a not so cookie cutter Christmas story, right? This has been the theme of our series this month as we've been dissecting really what happened in the Christmas story. And this video basically just does all that for us. It strips away all the things we've basically made up or have thought. You know, it's amazing the power that music has on people, because you could write anything in a song, and if you get people to like it and to sing it, they'll begin to believe that it's actually true. And so, you know, a lot of the theology we get from the Christmas story or our understanding of Christmas actually comes from the songs we sing, not really the Bible that we're supposed to be reading. And so we've been diving in and looking at what the actual scriptures say about this story. We've been taking a look at the different characters that were involved in the Christmas story. In the first week, we kind of set the stage. We talked about what happened leading up to the Christmas story. Even 700 years before Jesus was ever even on the scene, God was at work basically setting the stage for his arrival, and took a look at two characters. We looked at Zechariah and Mary, and kind of how God, through the angel Gabriel, brought them a message of what they would be doing to be involved in the story and kind of what we could take away from their life. And then last week, we had the night of Christmas, the nativity, and the day that Jesus was actually born. And this week, the title of this message is We Three Kings. And as you saw in the video, there weren't actually any kings present, but that's the song that we sing, and that's what we know. And so we're going to go off of that title today. And before we really get into really the story about these wise men, we have to look at the scriptures, and we have to see what God did to actually set the stage for these kings or these wise men to show up on the scene. And this goes back all the way to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 through 17. And this is what the word of the Lord says in regards to the coming of the Messiah. In verse 15, it says, "This is the message from Balaam delivered. This is the message of Balaam, son of Beor, the message of the man whose eyes see clearly, the message of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who bows down with his eyes wide open. I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob, and a scepter will emerge from Israel. It will crush the heads of Moab's people, cracking the skulls of the people of Sheth." This prophecy took place nearly 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. We have this prophecy that a star is going to rise from the land of Israel, from the people of Jacob. And at its rising, a king or a ruler would come who would deliver Israel from its enemies. And at the time of the birth of Jesus, there was some astrological event, some astrological phenomena that took place that appeared in the sky. And what it actually was has been highly debated. We honestly don't really know, because there's some crazy things that are said about this star. But what we do know is that to the naked eye, it appeared to be like a star shining, which attracted the attention of some very interesting individuals. And these individuals were more than likely from the Persian Empire, because it says they come from the east. And quite possibly, they were a remnant from the disciples of Daniel, the prophet in the Old Testament. In the first week we were dissecting the Christmas story, we saw how God gave Daniel a vision about when the exact timing of the Messiah would appear. And Daniel, in his lifetime, became a spiritual leader in the kingdom of Babylon, in the Babylonian Empire, prior to the Persian Empire taking conquering the Babylonians. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, this is what it says about Daniel. It says, "Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position and gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel a ruler over the whole province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men." This term wise men in the Old Testament, it literally meant sorcerers. So when the Babylonians took the nation of Israel captive and led the people into slavery, into captivity, and they conquered this nation, Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and made him the head honcho, the head guy over all of the sorcerers or wise men of the Babylonian kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 2, as we read the story of the birth of Christ, and when we see the wise men come on, in the Greek, this word is magi. It's actually the Greek word magus, is where we get the word magi. And it's a name that is given to from the Babylonian Empire, or the Medes, the Persians, and others. It's a name given to wise teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, soothsayers, and sorcerers. And so when we look at who David was, or Daniel was in charge of, Daniel was in charge of the same type of people that showed up here in the Christmas story. These magi, or wise men from the east, were more than likely a remnant of this sacred sect that Daniel instructed in the Babylonian kingdom. And they would have been familiar with prophecies about the last days and the coming of the Messiah, as well as many other Old Testament prophecies that Daniel wrote in scripture. And because Daniel was given authority over all these spiritual teachers, he made sure that they knew when the Messiah would be on the scene. And in some of the most powerful kingdoms in the world has ever known, Daniel was a high-ranking official. And just as Daniel was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, he was looking for the coming one who would set Israel free, so did his followers. And so these wise men and their study of the stars prepared them to respond the day when they saw the star that was foretold, the star rising from Israel. And this brings us to Matthew chapter 2 in our reading. And we'll also have the scriptures on the screen, but if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, this is what the word of the Lord says in regards to the coming visitors from the east. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And about that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him. King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and the teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. And then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go worship him too. And after this interview, the wise men went their way, and they saw the star that they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. And it went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house where they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. And after the wise men were gone, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, he said, get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. And the angel said, stay there until I return to you, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt with the child and Mary his mother, and they stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the word of the Lord had spoken through the prophet, I called my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that these wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Get up, the angel said. Take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel, because those who were trying to kill the child are dead. So Joseph got up and returned to the land of Israel with Jesus and his mother. But when he learned that the new ruler of Judea was Herod's son Archelaus, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned in a dream, he left for the region of Galilee. So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said. He will be called a Nazarene. The first thing I want to draw your attention to in this story is don't dismiss your dreams. Don't dismiss your dreams. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, as Peter is declaring this message, the day the church was launched through the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. One of the ways God communicates with his children One of the ways he communicates with us is through our dreams. Now, not every dream you have is a special message from God. Sometimes it's just the taco smell you ate at 3 a.m. the night before, okay? Sometimes we just have some wacky dreams. If you're under stress and duress and you can go to sleep, you can have dreams as related to that, we know. But when you're surrendering to God's call in your life and you're walking by faith, and you're pursuing the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and you are desperate to have a word from God to give you direction, there might be a need for God to speak and to warn you through a dream, to prepare you for what is to come, and to lead you to make a decision to either protect or bless you. And see, when God speaks to you in a dream, you know it's not an ordinary dream. There are times when God has spoken to me through dreams, and it was weird, it was confusing, but it's something I couldn't shake. I knew there was something to it, but I didn't quite know really what it was until the fulfillment of what God had spoken. And you might be here today, and you might say, well, God has never spoken to me in a dream. And I would say this. One, either you're closed off to that possibility, and he knows you wouldn't recognize it if he did because you're not looking for it. Or two, you've gotten so comfortable in your faith journey that you've actually stopped taking risks of faith and there's nothing to warn you about. You see, we have an amazing relationship with God. We have a supernatural relationship with our Creator. As his children, we have a position with God that no one else on this planet has. And if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are his disciple, it's not that he doesn't want to communicate. But why should he speak when you've yet to step out in faith and take a risk for the kingdom of God? See, when God first communicated with me in a dream, I didn't believe it. Because I was raised in a way of thinking that God no longer communicated this way, that the supernatural stuff was just for the apostles, and so I kind of dismissed everything. But the first time I knew he had communicated with me, God had fulfilled everything he had spoken to me exactly as he revealed it. And he showed me, as we were transitioning to go from my previous ministry to launching this church, he showed me in a dream exactly an event that would take place, preparing me for that next step. And my challenge to you today, in your faith journeys, don't dismiss your dreams. Because your dreams may be warnings set to protect you or those you love. And these kings, these wise men, these magi, they were given dreams as well. And now these guys, like the video said, they were more like an entourage, more than likely, an entourage of many individuals, not just three guys on camels, like we sing in the song. And the reason why we can know this is because their very presence, as they entered the city, brought fear into the city and made the people nervous, but also it made the king nervous, so much so that he called a private meeting with them. And as you can imagine, that when you see a small army from another land approaching, it can cause fear and panic throughout the town, especially as they seem politically motivated. They're asking, where's the Messiah? Where's the rightful king? And the current king, King Herod, may have thought that they were coming to overthrow him, even though that was not the Magi's intention. But their very presence was still unsettling. And so more than likely, there was a large group of them that unnerved the town. And I'm sure this private meeting that Herod called was really an opportunity to front a little bit. You know, we do this all the time, especially as guys. We could be scared to death. We could be shaking in our boots. But we will make for sure that whoever we're scared of thinks we're bigger and badder than they are so that we can try to strike fear into their heart. Because no one, as a man, no one's going to punk us out, right? And so I could see Herod thinking, well, no one's going to come up into my kingdom and make me afraid. I'm going to gather them. I'm going to make them nervous. I'm going to call this meeting to make sure that they know who is in charge here. And I can see the pride just kind of welling up in him. And so Herod sends them on their way after this meeting. And when they found where Jesus was staying at this time, Jesus was probably around the age of two. 2 years old. And this is far from the visions that we see in these decorations and the songs that we sing. And we can know this because when Herod asked the wise men about when the star first appeared, at the time that they revealed to him, and that the age that, of the children that he ordered to be killed, we can surmise that Jesus, or assume that Jesus, was somewhere around the age of 2. And also at this point, when the wise men found where Jesus was staying, that they weren't in the stable or the barn or the cave any longer, whatever that they were in the night he was born, but they had found somewhere to live. They had begun to live their lives and to make a home for themselves. And at this time, Joseph was probably at work working his trade, because the scriptures do not mention him being there when the wise men showed up, when the wise men finally arrived on their doorstep. And at this moment, I just think, what an incredible moment here for Mary. Mary, as she was basically minding her own business, doing her day-to-day things, is approached by this large entourage of wealthy travelers who have come for only one reason, and that was to worship her child. And I mean, every parent thinks their kid is great, right? Every parent thinks their kid is great. And whenever we see them do something and people take notice of, oh man, they're special, they've just done something worthy of praise, we tend to stand up a little taller. You know, we tend to grin a little bit bigger because it makes us feel good. Hey, look, our kid is getting the spotlight. And even as parents, sometimes we change how we describe our kids when we're talking about them just so they seem a little bit better than what they really are. And usually that's because we don't want to admit the truth about what kind of parents we really are. And so we'll kind of talk our kids up a little bit. And also because, along with the naturalness of childbirth, as natural as having children is, coming with the birth of a child comes an instantaneous competitive spirit to see whose kid is better than who. This is just what happens. We look at other kids like, oh, I don't want to make sure they're not better than mine. And I could hear Mary, I could just see this happening in the town that Mary and Joseph were living in, where you know, Mary sees her neighbors, and I could hear her saying, maybe, you think your kid's a god at basketball? Well, my kid is God, so there. You know what I mean? You know, so I could just see that competition. You know, she's not this perfect angel. She's just human, just as we are. But I bet in this moment, when these wise men show up on her door, as Mary is looking down at her little boy, just beaming with pride, that this response of the wise men, I bet she begins to feel overwhelmed, proud and joyful, but afraid all at the same time. I think she feels pride and she's proud because they gave him gifts. First, they gave him gifts of gold. Gold recognizes his position as king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who will reign on the throne of David forever and forever, forever. He is top dog. There is no bigger dog than Jesus Christ. And also pride because of frankincense. Frankincense was an herb, or it was a fragrance that they would burn in the temple. And as the smoke rose to the sky, it symbolized the prayer of the people going up to God. This would be the priestly duty, that the priest would offer the prayers of the people to God, and he would burn the frankincense there in the temple. And this frankincense symbolized that Jesus was our great high priest, that he was our high priest, and that he would intercede to the Father on our behalf, that he would be our priest. But then when we got to the myrrh, when she saw the myrrh, this recognized his position as the sacrifice for our sins. And I know this one, I know, got her deep in the heart, because she knew at the moment she saw the myrrh what it represented. Because in that day, the myrrh was used as an ointment to anoint and perfume the dead. And they used this in the burial process. And these wise men, knowing what the Messiah would have to suffer, Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 that the Messiah would be revealed and that he would be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. That part of his coming would be his death. And I know, as they were presenting him myrrh, he was presented with myrrh because they knew what he would have to suffer in preparation for that dreadful day. And I can just see the look on Mary's face as her heart sunk in her chest and she started having shortness of breath. And as she looked at her precious little boy, knowing what he would have to endure one day. And he did. 2,000 years ago, suffering on a Roman cross. He endured a horrendous suffering and shame to bridge the gap between sinful man and the Holy One, the Father in heaven, to restore what was once broken. But the good news is that he didn't need the myrrh for long, because he came back from the grave. He rose from the dead, and the day is coming when he will return again to reign from Jerusalem, and the kings again will once again bring him gifts and lay them down at his throne from the temple. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 4 through 7 records about when Christ returns and reigns from Israel. It says, "Look and see, for everyone is coming home. Your sons are coming from distant lands. Your little daughters will be carried home. Your eyes will shine, and your heart will thrill with joy. For merchants from around the world will come to you. They will bring you the wealth of many lands. Vast caravans of camels will converge on you. The camels of Midian and Ephah, the people of Sheba, will bring gold and frankincense and will come worshiping the Lord. The flocks of Kedar will be given to you, and the rams of Naboth will be brought from my altars, and I will accept their offerings, and I will make my temple glorious." Notice in verse 6, the gifts that are brought to Christ in the end times are of gold and frankincense, gifts fit for a king and a priest, but no myrrh. There is no myrrh, because when Jesus died, his sacrifice was sufficient to cover all sin for all time. He gave his life for us once, and now when he returns, he will come to reign from David's throne forever, bringing peace upon the whole earth, never to suffer and die again, for he will conquer and destroy sin and death once and for all. And the kings, or the wise men, or these magi, recognized who Jesus was. And they knew through studying the scriptures that all signs pointed to the Messiah, and they knew what he was destined to do, and so they brought him the appropriate gifts. And I believe at the appearance of these wise men, as they showed up, that the fire of Joseph and Mary's faith was relit, for at this time they fully realized the importance of what God had called them to do. But see, I believe this story about the wise men is less about these three kings and more of a tale of two fathers. A tale of two fathers. See, John the Baptist, he was the forerunner, the prophet that would come before the Messiah. He was prophesied to be one who would turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the sons back to their fathers. And in this story, we have two dads. We have two fathers who were turned towards their sons and had an incredible impact on their sons' lives. You see, what you do with Jesus, what you do with Jesus will affect what your children do with Jesus. What you do with Jesus will determine what the generations after you do with Jesus. And Joseph recognized who Jesus was, and that led him to repentance and great faith, so much so he was willing to protect the object of his faith at any cost. When God spoke in a dream, he would go wherever God wanted him to go, and he would do whatever God wanted him to do, for he knew he carried the living gospel with him, and he was responsible for making sure the gospel was made possible to the world. And his actions had the greatest impact on the entire world. And Joseph left an incredible legacy, for he created an environment in his home that cultivated spiritual growth, and he did so by walking by faith and trusting God no matter what. And so his children grew up to be people of great faith. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, "Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and all the people." The Messiah was raised in a home that cultivated his spiritual growth, and so he had a great reputation among all of those in town. But not just Jesus, Joseph's other children. Matter of fact, Joseph had another son named James. He was the half-brother of Jesus, and he became the pastor in Jerusalem, the home base of where the church began. He became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and both his sons had great faith, and both left an incredible legacy of godliness that has changed the world. What you do with Jesus will determine what those coming after you will do. Herod is the other father in the story. He recognized who Jesus was, but instead of repentance, he scoffed at the promises of God. Instead of faith, he concealed his great fear. And he used the prophecy of the Messiah to try to gain leverage over and control those around him. To use the scriptures to gain access to those who were close to Jesus, just so that he could position himself to stop Jesus. You see, some people will use the Bible as a means to control and manipulate others by inspiring fear to keep them controllable, while others will use it to set people free as they inspire people to walk in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Herod chose to be an imposter, using the scriptures to hold on to control and advance his position. Woe to the pastor or spiritual leader who uses God's word to keep his power in position. The word of God is not to make one powerful, but it is to reveal the power of God to a people in desperate need of him. And Herod's legacy, because of his decisions, was that his sons would grow up to be just like him. Archelaus was a murderous blasphemer who desecrated the temple with pagan images, and he was a wicked king with no fear of God. His brother Antipas divorced his wife in a flagrant act of adultery so he could marry his sister-in-law, which ultimately led to the beheading of John the Baptist. And later, Antipas came face to face with Jesus Christ at Jesus' trial, and he laughed and mocked at our Lord and Savior, and he sent Jesus away just like his father did. He missed out on the opportunity of his life. He had God in his midst, but he couldn't recognize him. It's been said that our children will formulate their opinion about who God is through the example of their fathers. Let that sink in. And Herod thought himself to be God. So when God was literally in his son's presence, in Antipas' presence, Antipas could not recognize him because Jesus looked nothing like his dad. And my question today is, how many people do you think come to church, to a worship gathering just like this one, week in and week out, to have God standing in their midst? Jesus said, "Where two or more gathered in my name, I am right here." God is in this place today. He is right here in our midst. How many people come to worship gatherings like this week in and week out to have God here among them, yet miss out on the opportunity to be changed? How many of those people do you think grew up in a home where religion was just part of the rules and faith was not genuinely real? Where it was what they did, not who they were? How many of those that miss out on the presence of God do you think were shown by their parents how to connect with God during a worship experience and respond to God when he spoke to their heart? How many of them do you think were shown how to pray in faith so that it would move God's heart to do miracles in their life? That by their faith, God would make things happen through their prayer. How many of them do you think had parents who showed them how to study God's word so they could hear from God and get the wisdom they need in order to navigate this world in a godly way? I would say not many. Not many. Because we live in a day where godliness is an idea, not a lifestyle. Where faith is a word, but it's not an action. Where the Bible is a decoration on the coffee table and not a tool that promotes life change and spiritual growth. And I think that's why we get more excited when we hear about the Lions playing or any other sports team that we like to follow than we do about coming to worship God. And Herod was so focused on his name, his power, that he sacrificed his position as dad to influence his children towards godliness, all for the sake of holding on to his own crown. And many of us, for the sake of that promotion or that bonus at work or that notoriety or that respect or that flattery, will sacrifice our time and our to influence our family just so that we can look good to other people. And we do it by giving our all out on the job so that we can impress those we come across. But when we come home, we have nothing left to give. My question to you today is, how do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? But even more so, how do you want your children to be remembered? How do you want your grandchildren to be remembered? And for the singles in the room, those of you that are not with children now, and you might be asking, how does this apply to me? You see, you need to be asking yourself this question right now, because the behaviors you create today and the bad habits you create today don't just disappear when you get married. If your relationship with God is struggling now, it doesn't get magically fixed when you get married. The baggage that you bring into marriage, if not unpacked and dealt with beforehand, will just be added on top of the baggage your spouse is bringing into the relationship, which is a recipe for pain and struggle. You need to start living now the way you want to be living then. Now, the way you want to be living then. Because you see, when you fight for God's position in your life, we create God-sized problems in our lives. And Herod, he pretended to believe in Jesus just to gain that respect and that position, but his heart was far from repentant. And the blessing that he could have had by trusting in Christ was taken from him. God was literally taken from Herod. The creator of the universe was born in his kingdom. He was in his care. He was in his possession. And because of his refusal to believe, to repent, and to trust, the door of faith was closed and the presence of God was taken to another land. And many will come to church week in and week out, and they will say that they believe, but they live like he doesn't exist. There is a difference between saying you have faith and walking by faith. Because of Joseph's faith, his son grew in wisdom and in favor with God and all men. Because Herod refused to believe, his sons grew up to be wicked rulers. Because Joseph believed, all of mankind was blessed. And because Herod refused to believe, mankind suffered. Part of the story we don't like to tell the kids at Christmas time is the part about all the 2-year-old boys and younger getting hacked to death by swords of the soldiers. Right now in the news, we're hearing reports of ISIS and how they recently just went into a school and killed upwards of 200 kids, beheading them when they refused to deny Jesus Christ. Kids of all ages. This is our day and age in parts of our world. And I have a son who's 2. And when I read this story and I think of what these families went through, and I think about what's going on in our world today, it's enough to make your stomach turn over. So why in Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, it says, a cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. There's no coming back from this legacy. Praise God that Jesus came to bring us life in the face of death, joy in the face of sorrow, hope in the face of fear. See, Herod's legacy is that his sons were raised in an environment to continue that wicked cycle. But you and I don't have to continue that cycle. And that is the hope of Christmas. That's why Jesus coming, that's why Christmas really does change everything. Because through faith in Christ and choosing to follow him each and every day, you can be free. You can break the generational curses that have caused your family to struggle. You can break those bad reputations by the decisions you've made in your life. And you can heal from past hurts and bad situations that you've been caught up in because of choosing to be God in your own life. Though we can never escape hardship, this is a cursed life, a cursed world. We can't escape trials in this life. We won't stop making mistakes. We won't stop sinning until Jesus comes back and changes this body into a perfect body. But we can determine the outcome of our lives and the legacy that we leave. If we choose, like Joseph, to protect our faith at any cost, and we choose, like the wise men, to follow the light. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. God is trying to lead each and every one of you. Lead you to the fulfillment of his great purpose for your life. You have a purpose. God, before he created the foundation of the world, planned things for you to do. He has a great calling on your life, and he's trying to lead you into that calling. But you have to make the choice. Are you going to trust and to follow at any cost? Or are you going to fight and play God in your own life? If you let fear lead you, you will fight Jesus. But if you let faith lead you, you will fight with Jesus, and together you will change the world. So what will it be? As we close out 2014, what will it be in 2015? What will it be this next year? Because this next year we have an incredible opportunity yet again to see lives change through sharing the gospel and inviting people to come into the presence of God during this worship gathering. We have an opportunity to meet needs and point people to Jesus and build relationships to encourage each other through our life groups. But today, to make that happen, you need to surrender. You need to surrender to God's call on your life to reach the community that you live in. But to do that, you need to protect your faith, guard your relationship with God, take steps of faith and obey his word, and allow the Holy Spirit to use you to do the miraculous. You have to follow the light. Don't let this Christmas just be another cookie-cutter Christmas, the same as the years gone by. Because as you follow the light, you not only will be light, but you will draw those in darkness to the light so they can find hope in the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. This Christmas can be different. If you choose today to renew your faith and trust in his promises and walk in great faith through the power of the Holy Spirit this year. A great legacy takes a person with the courage to walk in great faith. Let's pray. Father, as we close out this series, God, I thank you for the examples you left before us in Scripture. God, I thank you for sending your Son. We don't really realize it, and we don't really understand fully what you left in heaven to be born as your creation. I can't imagine how uncomfortable you were, knowing how glorious you really were to live those years in a body like this. I can't imagine how foreign it was to you. I can't imagine what it was like having to look in the mirror when you would expect one thing, the radiance of your glorious beauty in your true form, but yet to see a broken body like this. And yet you lived faithfully, setting a great example for us. You ministered to us. You fed us. You healed us. You spoke to us. You taught us. And then you gave your life for us. All the while, we abandoned you and rejected you and hurt you. God, I thank you for your love and how it's more than amazing. It's indescribable. None of us in this room have it in us to love like you love us. So we thank you, God, for giving us grace and mercy and opportunity after opportunity to just come to you and say, I'm sorry, forgive me, save me, change me. Lord, I just pray for those in this room today. God, that we would be having a greater vision for our lives than what we've been waking up to each and every day. God, we would see that You are trying to lead us into a great purpose, God, that you've planted us here in this community for a greater purpose, God. And I just pray that we would be conscious of that and we would be chasing after that purpose this next year. And God, as we walk by faith, I pray that not only will our lives change, but those we come across that are far from you. And I pray that if there is anyone here today in the room that has yet to accept you as their Savior, to begin a relationship with you, God, before they leave this room today, they would know you as their Lord and Savior, and that they were on their way to heaven. In Jesus' name, pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around, in the quietness of this moment, some of you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're drawn to this faith thing, but you've yet to go all in. You don't know that if you were to die today, that you would even go to heaven. But you're curious. You want to know. You're seeking this thing out, but you're just unsure. In just a moment when we stand, I'm going to ask you to slip out from your seat and come down here and meet with me and allow me to show you how you can become a child of God today. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're on your way to heaven. Some of you here today know what God is leading you to do, but you've been too afraid to step out in faith. When we stand, I'm going to ask you to come down here and let one of our leaders pray with you or pray over you. And the scripture says if there are any that need wisdom, to call and ask for wisdom, and God will give it liberally to all who ask. And we want to pray with you that God would fill you with wisdom so that you can know for sure that you're making the right decisions and that you would have the faith to step out and the courage to step out and be obedient. I ask you to come and let us pray with you. Some of you today might be struggling with a situation, whether at work or personally. It could be physical, mental, emotional. If you would like the elders to pray over you, scripture says if there be any sick among you, to call the elders of the church together to pray the prayer of faith and you can be healed. And we would like to pray the power of heaven down on your behalf today. Whatever God has been speaking to your heart, when we stand, I'm going to ask you to respond. Lord, this is your moment. This is your time. Be with our people now as we respond to your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand up as Tony sings.